Well, the study that we have before us today in Philippians is one which is really, I think, a very touching and a very joyful epistle. It's one which really is amongst the shorter ones of the Apostle Paul and has really a very important background behind it, which guides us into our consideration of this epistle. And therefore, the background is fairly vital to understand some of the detailed analysis and detailed discussion that the Apostle gives us in this particularly short letter. As we read there in chapter 16 in the Acts of the Apostles, it really was an incident involving Paul's formation of the Philippian ecclesia on his second journey. The second journey, of course, took him over into this region of Europe, which really crosses over the Pontus area and takes him into the European peninsula in the area of Thrace and thence up into northern Greece, which is called Macedonia. Now, this is the beginning of the ecclesia in Europe. And the beginning of that ecclesia comes in at Philippi, and so therefore it's fairly important. Let's just get some bit of background here as we go through looking at the early movements of the apostle and of the brethren and sisters at this time. As we can see in the area here on the map, the apostle Paul was basing his work in the area of Antioch, which we see over there up to the north in Palestine. In the series of events which took place here, we find that the early days gave us the martyrdom of James under Herod. The famine in Jerusalem from 45 to 46 was rather significant. That famine, of course, brought the Apostle Paul to consider the needs of the brethren and sisters, particularly those of poor circumstances in Judea. Then in 47-49, we have Paul's first missionary journey, which took him off on that area through Salamis to Perga, to Antioch, Iconium, Derbe, Lystra, and back again. And then on his return, he went down to the council in Jerusalem in 49 AD, which is the content of Acts chapter 15. And then we come to his next journey, Paul's third journey, which was from approximately the years 52 to 56 AD, and where he then takes his venture over into Europe on his second, which was an enlarged journey. And so that's really what we're talking about now. Following that, of course, Paul goes back. We have his third missionary journey, 52-56 AD, rather. I think we said that that was the earlier one. His second journey was 49 to 52. The third journey, 52 to 56, because he goes straight away again after his cessation of his second journey. And then we have Paul in Caesarea, 56 to 58. And then Paul finally is imprisoned and goes off to Rome by the year 61 AD. So we can see the sequence of events there are happening fairly rapidly within the decade. So from 50 to 60 in that period are principally the works of Paul in his second and third journeys, which eventually take him on his third journey off onto Rome. Well, let's just recall again the incidents of his second journey, which we see in this map here. Here Paul had left the area of Antioch, and of course he had a sharp dispute with Barnabas here. Barnabas wanted to take, of course, John Mark with him. Paul disagreed with that council owing to the failure of John Mark during the first journey. So Barnabas went off to Cyprus taking John Mark, and Paul took Silas and went off, as we see on the map there, over from to Tarsus, to Derbe, Lystra, Iconium, and thence over to Troas. And then he wanted to actually go up north of there, but in fact the Spirit assayed him from doing that. In that record we read in chapter 16, you'll see here, verse 7, that after they had come to Mysia, they essayed to go into Bithynia. Bithynia would have taken them up into the regions north, you'll see, up into Asia. But it was not to be that the truth was to go into Asia. It was to go into Europe first and foremost. And in fact, the truth has never really gone into Asia in a big way, not like it did into Europe. And therefore, the teaching of the gospel is yet reserved for an Asian exploration, another crossing of the mountains there, which must yet be done in terms of spreading the word of God out to the areas of the Asian peninsulas. And of course, the actual nation called Sinakim nations over there, which derive from the name Sino, these are the ones who, as Isaiah mentions, shall yet come and worship the Lord in Jerusalem. And the Sinims will be there. And they will be able to worship the Lord at that time in the kingdom, and it was not to be that they were going to worship the Lord now. So Paul is stayed from going up into Asia, and the word of God does not really reach there and has still not reached there in a successful missionary exercise. So really that's a piece of history of fairly great importance to us, isn't it? To see the work of God going on at this time. But nevertheless, it says that in verse 8 of chapter 16, that they passing by Mysia came down to Troas. So now they're right on the coast here. And of course, now the night vision comes in. There appears to Paul in the night a man of Macedonia who prays him saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. And after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia. And then verse 11 says, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia and the next day to Neapolis. Now, there you have the incident of his change of direction. You'll notice the reason for it is that one was standing there before him saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. Now, notice a little bit of detail here, which in reading it gives us a bit of information. You'll see in verse 8 it says, and they, passing by Mysia, came to Troas. Then we get the vision of this man of Macedonia saying, come and help us. And then immediately it says, in verse 10, immediately we endeavoured to go into Macedonia. So you've got a they in verse 8, and we change to a we in verse 10. Obviously, the writer of the Acts of the Apostles, being Luke, joins the company on this occasion for the first time. So Luke now, being the writer of this record of the Acts of the Apostles, he quite evidently comes in at this particular crisis when they went to over to Troas, and now in the morning there joins them Luke. And maybe Luke was the one who was seen in the vision. Hey, Paul, come over and help us over in Europe. Come and help us. We've learned about this truth down here in Jerusalem. We've been over there. We've heard about this. Now we're wanting to learn about it and spread the word over here in Greece, Macedonia, in the European province. So maybe this was the occasion. Luke was the one seen in the vision. And so immediately it says, we endeavor to go to Macedonia. So Luke joins the company here, and off they go. As he says, we came to the straight with a straight course to Samothracia, verse 11. So there this little connection shows us that the company has joined Paul. Luke has not been with Paul previously. Luke, of course, writes the whole record of the life of Christ that we know of in the gospel records. And therefore we see now the association of Luke with the Apostle Paul as they commence their ministry at this time into Europe. So as you can see on the map there, they went up through Neapolis there and to Apollonia, coming down to the area of rather to Philippi before they go to Amphipolis. Now this was the area called Samothracia. Originally it was called Thrace. And now it's linked with some of the islands as well, the island of Samos, as a province. Now Philippi here, which you see on the map, right at the top there, became a very important Roman province. Philippi was actually named after the father of Alexander the Great, who actually took over as a king of Macedon, went down and challenged much of the kingdom of the Hellenes at this time, the Hellenic peninsula of the Greeks. He went down, took over in Attica, took over Athens, and thence the great empire of Philip began to rise. And of course, Alexander the Great was his son born to him, and the great works of the illustrious warrior Alexander are well known to us, which set up the glory of the Greek Empire, which of course Nebuchadnezzar saw in the dream by night of the of that great leopard, the power of the leopard coming over and destroying the power of the bear, and the power that was seen there with the Persian Empire. So it was Greece that was going to rise. All this happened, of course, before, in fact, Alexander died, and then as a result of that, the empire was broken up into four divisions. The Romans came out of one of those divisions, and so that well-known piece of biblical history and secular history merged together as we see the history of Greece and Rome. Now we find the city of Philippi, named after Philip, had become a principal province. The Romans had given the people here rights of citizenship, so citizenship was very important here. They also had, as a result of having citizenship, they didn't have to pay taxes, and they could also own slaves. And so this gave them quite a right to be able to exercise a good deal of power in this province of Philippi, as if they were almost living down here in Rome. So these were some of the important events which really highlighted the visit of Paul over now to the area of Thrace. Now, from here, of course, we know that he goes back into Jerusalem, and then he goes on his third journey. And then without going into his third journey, we now come to look at where he is now in writing this epistle. This was his voyage to Rome. And you can see here, he goes by ship from the area of Caesarea, where he had in fact was confined by Felix and sent by Festus to Rome, where he appealed to Caesar. So he goes up from the area of Sidon over to Seleucia, Antioch, Tarsus, around to Myra, to the town of Rhodes, or to Cnidus. And then from there, they go down now into the area of Crete, from Salome to Lasea, down to Fair Havens, of course, the area where they were shipwrecked. And then from there, back up from Corda, over, as you see, to Malta. Malta was, of course, where they had that shipwreck there, rather. And Syracuse, Regium, and eventually up to Puteoli Islae, through the Forum of Appius, through the Three Taverns, and then to Rome. So this was an area of the Apostle's final journey, or it was seen his great journey over to Rome. He wanted to go to Rome as a free man to preach the truth. He didn't go as a free man, he went as a man in chains. And remember, he was the one who went to the Jews as he went into Rome and said, "For the hope of Israel, I am bound with this chain." And so he is there, not in his expected free capacity, but rather as a slave and as a prisoner. And it's from here that he writes his epistle to the Philippians. So this becomes a rather important point of writing. As a prisoner, he now writes this particular letter. Now, coming back to Acts 16, we just want to highlight for a few moments here the incidents that really gave rise to the formation of the Philippian Ecclesia. You'll recall how he goes firstly up to the riverbanks, and there on the Sabbath day he talks with the women that came there in verse 14. And here was Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, which worshipped God. And so here Lydia is converted to the truth, and she besought us, says Luke, as writing this record, to remain in her house. And so the formation of the ecclesia was actually here in the house of Lydia. Now we have the incident in verse 16, down to about verse 22, where you get the possessed damsel with the spirit of divination who was healed by the apostle Paul and Silas. And of course, when her masters saw that the hope of their gains were gone, they set upon Paul and Silas, drew them to the marketplace, and of course raised this case against them, which resulted in the multitude rising up against them. The magistrates rent off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten. Now these beatings were very, very sound. Actually, many men died under the beatings of the Romans. And it says in verse 23, "And when they'd laid many stripes upon them, they cast them into prison." And of course they gave them to the prisoner, to the jailer, who put them into the innermost prison, and he made their feet fast in stocks. Now, this is rather dramatic here, because you can see an incident where they're placed in a prison, put under the personal charge of the jailer, put into the inner prison, and into stocks within the prison, which means they were chained in stocks, legs and hands, with the backs against the wall, and here they were now in the innermost sanctum of a prison. Obviously, they weren't about to escape. So the jailer was charged with them. Don't let these men escape. So what does he do? He does everything possible to secure his own charge and puts them into the innermost prison in stocks. There's no way they were going to get out of there. And of course, the incident was rather interesting from there. In the middle of the night, what we find is that Paul and Silas are praying and singing hymns to God. And notice this, "And the prisoners heard them." Now, why does it say that? Why does it say "and the prisoners heard them"? Obviously, Paul was here on a preaching effort. As he prayed and as he sang his songs, the prisoners were getting the benefit of what Paul was doing. We don't know how many of those prisoners, if any, were actually baptized into the Lord Jesus Christ. I would suggest some of them could have been as a result of this proclamation effort in the middle of this prison, but also as a result of the jailer who was later converted, as we realize. So this jailer was the one who heard this strange thing going on. What was it? Here were two men who'd been beaten with their backs red raw. They were weeping open wounds of lashes on their backs. Their coats were thrown back over their backs, of course, as they went into this terrible hole. I mean, this wasn't the sort of prisons they have today. Just remember that. You know, the prisons of today have carpet on the floor. They've got videos, television sets. They've got everything they want. You know, this is to rehabilitate them. These were prisons, which were dark holes in the earth. They were thrust into prisons, and frequently the keys were thrown away. There was no record kept of them. And if, in fact, the magistrate that put them there happened to remember that they were there and happened to show grace upon them, then he let them out. But otherwise, imagine a person without a citizenship, without a passport, a person unknown, a wanderer, a traveller. Nobody would know if he wasted away with the rats in the bottom of the hole. There'd be no record of it. Even so, here was Paul and Silas in the innermost sanctum of a prison, singing praises to God. Now just remember this, that the apostle himself reminded us that if you are happy with merriment in your heart, sing praises unto the Lord. And sometimes when we start off our first hymn of a early morning, we don't hear the most joyful notes coming out, do we? I mean, we're sort of stirring, we're waking up, we're getting the vocal cords going, we're striving against, you know, sort of sleepiness. But yet the example of the apostle is, when you are happy, sing. Now here's Paul, with a painful back. His hands and his feet are hurting in the stocks, in a cold, dark dungeon. It's midnight, and Paul is singing praises to God. He's happy. That in itself is a remarkable testimony to staying on course with what it's all about. Too often, brethren and sisters, we become preoccupied with depressing atmospheres or problems surrounding us. We become very, very drab in our countenance. We're sad. And who wants to sing hymns when you're sad? And again, with the Apostle Paul, why would he be singing hymns? Surely he would be sad on such an occasion. But not Paul. Why then was Paul so happy, so bright? I mean, so on course, so resolute in what he was doing? Because, brethren and sisters, he could see his Lord right before his face. Have you thought of the connections here, for instance, with Paul and Christ? Look at the parallels here for a start. Though Paul obviously did a work of God, certain at Philippi didn't believe but moved against him because of their own vested interests had themselves been threatened. Wasn't that exactly why Christ's enemies moved against him? He threatened the vested interests of the scribes, the Pharisees. Their position they felt being in threat, they moved against Christ. They dragged Christ before the magistrates of the Romans. They got Christ beaten with his back red raw. They ensured that his cape was thrown upon him. He went off down through his terrible maze. Look also, Paul's trial was a travesty of justice, wasn't it? Because he was a Roman citizen. But he didn't let them know at this time he was a Roman citizen. We'll talk about that in a moment. It was a travesty of justice against him. They hated Paul without a cause, just like they hated Christ. They put a false accusation against him, saying he was inciting rebellion against the Romans. That's exactly what they did to Christ, exactly what Paul suffered. And with Silas, he was taken from prison and judgment, just like Christ was. And in the moment of the darkness of night, we also see that they were also beaten with many stripes, being cast into a prison as good as dead, even as Christ was put into the dark tomb at night, as good as dead, he was dead. And in order to show that Paul was as good as dead and Silas, he was in the innermost prison in stocks and chains to make sure he stayed there. So obviously his was his typical death, a typical prison situation. And then, of course, he's in this very deep and dark hole. And it is, in fact, the Lord Jesus Christ who in his moment of greatest sadness says, Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. He lifts a moment of happiness to the point where he can see that there is to be grace shown upon some of those people. He is positive and objective, on course in his mind, exactly as Paul and Silas were. They sang hymns rejoicing about all of this. And you know, on that cross and in that prison area, there was a prisoner. There was a man attached to prisons, the malefactor. As a result of Christ being in his own prison and death, that malefactor was saved, a man that belonged in a prison. And here is a result here also of Paul's intercession and the work of God's calling. This jailer becomes saved, a person who is a citizen of a jail. Though he's in charge of the jail, a bit like Joseph was when he was down in Potiphar's prison. There he also was in charge of the jail. He was associated with the jail. And out of that jail, he came forth, of course, typically into resurrection to take the prime position in Egypt. Similarly here, we have a jailer, we have Paul, we have Silas, all in together in the jail. And out of this very depressing situation, this typical death, comes forth resurrection. Of course, in the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, when he died, there was a great earthquake. And now you notice also an earthquake here. is the means of the releasing of Paul and Silas. And so it says, verse 26, and suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately the doors were opened, just like the stone was rolled back, and out came the prisoners. And of course, this is a rather a beautiful type. And I think the Apostle Paul can see it in his mind's eye. He can see that he is one, like as the as the disciples were, they considered themselves, when they started to be persecuted, that they were very privileged because they could suffer for the name of Christ. That was very objective, wasn't it? And in the midst of suffering, they were considering the value to themselves and the wonderful privilege they had, that they were being linked with the greatest man and the greatest victory that's ever walked this earth, Jesus Christ. So all of these ideas would flood into Paul's mind. So in the most adverse conditions, he is joyfully singing hymns and spreading the gospel to a captive audience. The prisoners heard it. And here he was, using an opportunity to spread the truth. I once remember a brother telling me about his opportunity. He was in a dark tunnel, traveling on a train. The train, unfortunately, had to stop. It sort of had a minor signaling problem, and they lost electricity. And he's in this dark tunnel. The train is sort of going into this tunnel and would come out about a minute later. And here he's got a captive audience. All the women are screaming. So he now uses this opportunity to get up and start to preach security in Christ Jesus. He had a captive audience in darkness for about a minute. But anyway, he made the most of it. He used his opportunity with his captive audience to do it. And these are opportunities that we can all use on occasions. Paul used it. Let's see at the times when we might be able to spread a little bit of this wonderful testimony of Scripture, the wonderful news of liberation from being incarcerated in darkness, to other people around us. Making the most of an opportunity, always keen to do the work of an evangelist. Now that was Paul's mind, that was Silas's mind, and that was the situation they were now exploiting. So, of course, they're able to come out of that prison. We know the jailer was ready to thrust himself through with a sword, and he is now given the opportunity of life by Paul and Silas. And so Paul cries out, don't do this, don't do yourself any harm. The voice cries out, and of course this jailer now comes kneeling before Paul, and he and his household are saved. And thus began to swell the ecclesia in Philippi. And apart from Lydia, the jailer is the next one mentioned here who now becomes a member of the ecclesia. So wasn't this a wonderful opportunity? An opportunity to make the most of adverse circumstances. And then the Apostle Paul now, as we realize in the morning, they send forth to him to release him out of the prison. And Paul says, no, he says. They've openly beaten us, and we are Romans. We're Roman citizens. They're not allowed to do that to us. And now they want to privately say, oh, get rid of these men out of the prison. Paul now pulls rank. His rank is a Roman citizen. And he says, right, let them come and get us out. The sergeants, therefore, came down and besought them. Look, oh, please, you just move out of this prison, move out of our city. Please do this. Don't arraign us and report us to Rome. Now, why was Paul calling rank on his citizenship when really as strangers and pilgrims, we don't normally call rank on citizenship, do we? The rights as a citizen, we do not really employ up the front line to say, well, these are my rights. Why is Paul demanding his rights? Well, he isn't actually demanding his rights. What he's saying is, was it lawful for you to beat a Roman citizen? We didn't know you were a Roman citizen. Well, that's fine. You can let us go now, and I won't report you now. But notice what he was doing. He was making it clear that implied within the situation, he could come back and report them at any time. So what would the sergeants do? If there was to be any arraigning or any creating of any suffering for the brethren there, if Paul was to walk back on the scene, of course, they would want to do what Paul said. But Paul was rather just leaving it in the air on this occasion, calling rank not for his own benefits, but so the sergeants would leave alone these other brothers and sisters if they raised similar charges against them. So he was using his position to secure the ecclesia, not his own position. I think that's very interesting. It was an opportunity for the work of the truth to go on without it being suppressed and without the brethren being persecuted by their adversaries of the time. So it was for a furtherance of the work of the truth. And the ecclesia of Philippi grew as a result of that. Now, all of that background, brethren and sisters, is vitally necessary when you come to look at the epistle of Paul to the Philippians. Well, let's go over there now and see very briefly what he had to say. Now, just before doing so, just notice very briefly the epistles themselves and how they fall in together in really to a very simple message, but an important message here. Here you'll see how in Paul's epistles, the first and greatest of his epistles in terms of the Romans, where he talks about Christ, the power of God. Corinthians, he talks about the wisdom of God, 1 Corinthians. The second letter, he talks of the comforts of God. To the Galatians, he talks about Christ, the righteousness of God for us. Ephesians, Christ, the riches of God for us. Philippians, Christ, the sufficiency of God for us. Christ in exaltation. Christ is all sufficient for what we need. We'll see this as we go through the epistle. And then to Colossians, Christ, the fullness of God. Thessalonians, the first letter, Christ, the promise of God to us in Christ's translation. And in 2 Thessalonians, Christ, the victory of God for us in Christ as a compensation. And then we have the personal letters of the Apostle Paul from there to Timothy, setting forth the charge and the challenge, to Titus, setting forth a word of caution, to Philemon, setting forth the need for consideration for others. And then, of course, we would suggest the letter to the Hebrews reveals the need of faith rather than law as the motivation for us. Now, looking now at the Epistle of Philippians and seeing this principal theme in this epistle, often when you want to go through and look at any of the apostles' letters or any of the works that we see, in this particular epistle, it appears very clear that the Apostle Paul is now highlighting a particular word or a particular theme, and if we go through and look at that, we can find what that is quite easily. Now, look at the epistle to the Philippians, and we'll see, just looking very briefly at the theme of it, what he's saying. Now, you'll see in verse 4, he commences to look at some of this theme, and he says, "Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy." Now, this is very important, as we'll see. The reason why they wrote to Paul, they actually sent a message to Paul. They were very, very sorry for Paul, that he was here in prison, that he was here suffering in prison, which they had a lot of deprivation and certainly a lot of inconvenience. And they'd sent this message via Epaphroditus to them, and Paul's epistle is responding to that message. Now, his message to them becomes a message of joy out of the midst of the prison. Now notice the way in which this word joy goes through the epistle. So he says, making a remembrance to you with joy. Now come again down into verse 18 of the chapter, singling out again this theme. What then, notwithstanding every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, I therefore do rejoice, is the same word, and will rejoice. Making it very clear that rejoicing is right in his heart. Again, following it through, verse 25. I know and I shall abide and continue with you all for your furtherance and for your joy of faith. Verse 26, that your rejoicing may be more abundant. Right, see all the way through. It's actually interesting to get a colored pencil and color through these words as you go through. And just see how it permeates the epistle. It's a very central word. Again, it comes up for us in verse 2 of chapter 2. Fulfill ye my joy, that ye be like-minded. So again, joy becomes part of the theme behind his words. Follow through again, this time over, it's still in chapter 2, but look at verse 17. Yea, and if I be offered upon the sacrifice, in other words, if I'm going to be an offering on the altar of God's service for your faith, I joy and rejoice with you all. Verse 18, for the same cause also do you joy and rejoice with me. There's no doubt that he's got a very happy note to this epistle. And just slipping through now to look at chapter 4, where he again highlights this theme. Verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for, my joy and my crown. Again, verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I say, rejoice. And this theme, as you can see, brethren and sisters, is a very, very strong one. Because he wants to tell them, we are very, very happy that we are here suffering for Christ. You know, that in itself is quite an enigma to the mind of the flesh. people would not normally think like this. I mean, put ourselves in that position. It requires a monumental strength of spiritual insight to say, yes, this adverse situation is an occasion to be happy. And often, brethren and sisters, we see adversity as almost being contrary to the work of the truth. Whenever we have to suffer something, whenever we have to experience difficulties, or the ecclesia is under adverse circumstances, or our own lives are in turmoil because of problems, personal problems, family problems, then how do we react to it? The way in which the apostle says to react to it is to rejoice, because in the presence of adversity is the demonstration of God's love. And thereby, with such love, it is a testimony that God loves us, that we are suffering for the sake of our Lord, and that He will redeem us out of these difficulties. No worry, let our faith trust in Him, and He will lift us up in the appointed time. For no tribulation seems to be joyous for the present, but afterwards it breeds the peaceable fruits of righteousness. And that's where the joy is. Not that we're happy about the suffering, but we've got to be happy about the fruits that come out of suffering. And here is what Paul was doing in Philippi. Here he was singing praises to God and spreading the word of God and the sufferings of Christ to the captive audience in the prison. Here was Paul now in Rome, a prisoner again in Rome, in chains for the hope of Israel. And he rejoiced by the fact that this prison was an opportunity of spreading the word of God to all the prisoners in the household of Caesar. And what a wonderful opportunity this was, because the ecclesia in Rome grew out of the ecclesia, this ecclesia, growing as it did out of the prison house of Caesar. That was very remarkable. And on account of this, we can see the background to all that he's writing the Philippians has to do with his visit to Philippi, with their attitude to Paul and Paul's attitude to them. And like all of the epistles, this gives us a beautiful context for introduction. So let's just look briefly now at the purpose for his writing. He was now sending Epaphroditus back to Philippi, and he'd brought a generous gift forward to them. Now, you have these in the notes which have been distributed to you on the Epistle to the Philippians. Just on page 3, you have the purpose of his writing. And it's always very important to look at the background to things like this. So the second reason of his purpose of writing was that he was anxious to set them at ease with respect to their concern for his well-being, seeing trial was imminent and he was in bonds. They wrote to him, or they rather sent this message via Epaphroditus, to really console Paul, because he must be so sad and so depressed about this imminent trial coming up, and that he was here deprived as a prisoner. And they could appreciate his confidence, determination and faith from the words of the epistle. He also writes to bring unity in the Lord between Euodius and Syntyche here, two sisters in the ecclesia, the only problem he highlights, which had a bit of a division there. And he draws attention to humility as the antidote to vainglory and division. He also writes to warn them of the Judaizers. Now, these were those who'd come into the truth but maintained their lives as Jewish people. In other words, they were trying to make law the basis of salvation and not faith, and thereby causing political disturbances and division in the brotherhood. He writes also to set before them his example of faithful striving before the Lord, that they might be followers of him even as he was of Christ. And of course, these are words we'll pick up in chapter 3, and in the subsequent verses there. In the sixth point of his reason for writing, he writes to inform them of his plans. He's sending Epaphroditus straight away, then he's sending Timothy when he knows what his verdict is, and then he also hopes himself to come before too long, as he stresses to them in chapter 2 and verse 24. So this really gives us the background on this epistle. Now, having taken all of that time, of course, we now introduce chapter 1, but this background, as you can see, permeates and will permeate his epistle going through. So, in verse 1, he commences, chapter 1. Paul and Timotheus, the servant of Jesus Christ, to all the saints in Christ Jesus, which are at Philippi, and with the bishops and the deacons, making the point here that here are the groups of the bishops. These are those who are serving at the table of God and leading the things of God in the affairs of watching over the ecclesia, those who normally in this time had the power of the Holy Spirit and were able to give that power, exercise that power for the benefit of the brethren. And he says, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. Wonderful tokens of salutation that Paul gives us. And when you think about each one of the words in that salutation, it really highlights part of the love of God, the gift of grace, and the wonderful assurance we can have in knowing God is in charge, the Lord Jesus Christ is with us. And in verse 3, he says, I thank my God, everyone, in remembering you. And then he says, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making requests with joy. That's a little aside there, like that verse is sort of in parenthesis. Always in every prayer of mine for you all. In every prayer I make the list of the Philippian brethren and sisters a very important part of my prayers. I rejoice in you all. I thank God that you're in the truth, and I thank God for the wonderful gift that you sent me and for your well-being, your concern for my well-being and your love that has been expressed on this occasion. And then in verse 4 he makes it clear that making requests with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, this wonderful fellowship which they had with Paul, being confident in this very thing, that he which has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. So the work had commenced in fact the formation of the Philippian ecclesia when Paul was there in Philippi, and now the work would continue on, and through all the trials and difficulties they would experience, ultimately, of course, God was guiding them, the Lord Jesus Christ was there nurturing them, and they were growing stronger all the time. And now he says in verse 6, being confident, he is confident that God will complete this work right up until the day of Jesus Christ comes. Verse 7, even as it is right for me to think of you all, because I have you in my heart, rather that should be rendered, you have me in your heart, and I think most of the modern translations do that, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense of the confirmation of the gospel, you are all partakers of my grace. So here he is defending the truth and confirming the gospel here. Others in the ecclesia of Caesar's household are coming into the truth. This is a wonderful thing. You all can associate with this. For God is my record, he says, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. This wonderful expression Paul uses throughout his epistles. I long after you all. That means his heart is contemplating their presence in the hope of Israel all the time. He loves them. He wants to share time with them. And he finds that his bowels are moved. Now what that means is, His emotions become overcome with his love for them. And this is often expressed, I suppose, to us who are not generally seen as very emotional people in the Western world. We often have to look over to the Middle East to see really emotional people. But, you know, if we become emotional over somebody, we get a wonderful warm feeling inside. And, you know, when the girl and the boy, they start to have those little sparkles germinate between them, and they start to feel, you know, in love with each other, and you get little butterflies in the tummy, you know. That's exactly how Paul felt all the time about the brethren and sisters. He got butterflies in the tummy. His bowels moved. His emotions were stirred. He'd smile, he'd cry, he'd laugh, he'd think about them emotionally. You know, that's a very great part of Paul, because Paul was often seen as the intellectual giant of his day. And he was a great intellectual giant. He had to suffer other mortals and suffer fools gladly. And when people would oppose him, he wouldn't come out and lacerate them and cut them to pieces with his tongue. He wasn't vindictive, he wasn't destructive, he wasn't aggressive. He was a person who let his love overflow for situations that he really felt for. So not only Paul was not only the intellectual giant of his day, he was really the emotional, caring, loving person, a monumental giant of love. And he showed that to everybody, to his brothers and sisters, and even on occasions to his enemies. But his bowels were moved for them when he thought about them. And when you look over the page there in verse 9, he says, I pray that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment or discernments, and that ye may approve things that are excellent, that you may be sincere and without offense till the day of Christ, being filled with the fruits, he says, the fruits of righteousness, which are by Jesus Christ unto the glory of and the praise of God. Wonderful words here. He's saying that they might have spiritual discernment, that they might be sincere and not creating offense and filled with righteousness. These are the qualities, these are the fruits of the Spirit which we try to secure. But I would, he says in verse 12, I would, brethren, that you should understand this, that the things which have happened unto me have fallen out rather unto the furtherance of the gospel, so that in my bonds in Christ, they're manifest in all the palace and in everywhere around me, he says. Wonderful testimony here. You see that written to him saying, oh, poor Paul, he's in prison, he's facing a terrible trial, he's under a lot of emotional stress, he's sick, he's under difficulties. And they wrote to him saying, poor Paul. Paul is now responding and saying, look, thank you for your concern, but look, recognize this. That being here, I want you to understand that it's fallen out to the furtherance of the gospel. I haven't been locked away and incarcerated in some dark dungeon in stocks. He said, I'm in Caesar's household. He was under house arrest. There are occasions when he was put in chains, but there are other occasions when he was free to wander about the Praetorium. Now, this palace here, you'll notice the margin says for that, Caesar's court, and that was where the Praetorium guard lived. Caesar's courts, the Praetorium guard. And here he is preaching to the soldiers and the prisoners together. The Praetorium guard was Caesar's personal bodyguard. And of course, he's in under house arrest, so there are other prisoners around him too. So here is Paul again in an adverse situation, a prisoner in Rome, in chains, some of the time, sometimes not. But in these chains, he would be preaching the truth to the prisoners and also to the jailers, to the guards, the Praetorium Guard. And what was happening, there was a real ecclesia going here in the household of Caesar. What a remarkable testimony. Because in fact, Paul was told when the Lord called him, he shall bear my name before kings and princes and rulers. And here he is now in the household of the Lord of the whole world, the Emperor of Rome. And in this household, incidentally, it wasn't a terribly wise Caesar at this time. It was actually Nero, who was the one that, you know, fiddled while Rome burned. He was the one who was really called the madman on the throne. He wasn't very bright, he wasn't very intelligent, he didn't have very good breeding. And he was the one of whom it is said that he actually instigated the fires in Rome and played his ukulele up there on the palace walls while Rome burned, and then blamed it all on the Christians. This was the sort of man to whom Paul had to appeal when he appealed to Caesar. He had to come before Caesar's tribunal. He was really a man quite short of all his facilities. And he was one that was now in charge of the Roman Empire. But in this particular household, now he gives his hands to teaching the work of the truth. And what was happening? That everywhere around him, in the palace, that is in the Praetorium Guard in Caesar's palace, and everywhere else, into the other places where in fact the work of the Praetorium Guard was going, the message of Paul the prisoner was going forth in the midst of Rome. Wonderful preaching opportunity. Not the sort of thing we would sort of plan to do, like put it on next year's proclamation effort. But this is what came up as God's opportunity for Paul to preach to a community that really was going to respond enormously to the truth. And often it's this way, isn't it? If we were to select the people that we believe that are the best candidates for salvation, who would they be? We'd look out and select people that are just like us. You know, Mr. and Mrs. Average. They sort of live a nice sort of life. They don't have a lot of vices. They have opportunities to talk about real things. They live in nice middle-class family homes. Probably, you know, the basic white Christian Protestant backgrounds. People that we would say are nice people to start with. They're personable. They don't swear. They don't carry on. They're not drunks. And they're the sort of people we'd select and say, now go and preach the truth to those people, you know. And yet those are the people that do not respond very well at times. Often you find, as people in the most diverse circumstances, the people who have problems that show they need Christ. And therefore we end up with a situation that's the people who have the greatest need that will probably have the best insights into what Christ can do for them. Mr. and Mrs. Average, who live in their lovely middle-class home and have everything they need, why do they need Christ? And often that's their attitude. They don't need Christ. And so it's the people that come from circumstances we might least think they would are the people that end up being the vanguards of the truth. That's been my experience, possibly yours too. But here was this little community here in Rome, beginning a great work. And Paul highlights all this background, the Philippian ecclesia, it was all necessary in order to prepare for the work in Rome, a very great work. But you see, the tragedy was, here was the beginning of the ecclesia in Rome, a very simple community of mostly prisoners, and that community grew to become what is now the Roman Church. What an incredible contrast. But yet here was the beginning of the important teaching of the truth in Europe, and we'll pick it up in our next session.